This morning's service presenting the Cokensies for church membership. They met with the deacons and me last Sunday evening before the evening service, and the deacons have unanimously recommended that we vote on them for church membership. So that will be at the end of the service. We'll be voting on the Cokensies, welcome them into our membership. We're going to tackle the entire chapter of John chapter 9, all 41 verses, which means that I will not take the time to exposit every verse completely. But I want you to get the understanding from this account and see where you are in this passage and let God speak to you this morning. In our passage that we read for our text at the end, notice that the response of the one who is blind and who now sees is to worship Christ. And so if you were blind and now you see, worship him. And as you see yourself in these pages, as the Spirit of God would speak to you through these verses this morning, I trust, Christian, that your heart response would be one of adoration and worship and also a willingness to yield to the Lord whatever he is requiring of you, to obey him in whatever he is commanding you to do. And my desire also is that those who are here without Christ, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the god of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of those who have not yet believed, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the image of Christ, should shine unto them. And I pray that today, that the light of God's gospel would shine and would tear off those blinders and would reveal in all of the beauty and simple truth of the gospel the way of salvation, that you may trust Christ. There's a song that I used to hear when I was a kid. We would listen a lot to WMUU out of Greenville. I grew up in Star, South Carolina, which is near Anderson. And there used to be the Lester Roloff Hour. I don't know if some of you remember that. And there was a song that he would sing at the beginning. I looked it up. There's actually 5 verses. I'm going to read 1 verse in the chorus at the beginning of our message and then finish our message this morning with the last verse and a repeat of the chorus again. Please listen to the words of this hymn. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. Amen. For all is changed when Jesus came to save. Oswald J. Smith wrote that. Oswald J. Smith was a man who was physically frail most of his life. He was an assistant pastor. His heart was for the mission field. He didn't get to go except to recruit missionaries to go to places that he desired to share the gospel and yet couldn't. He wrote over 35 books on the Christian life. He wrote 1,200 poems, over 100 of which were set to music. Rhoda Haver actually wrote the tune for this song that we are familiar with. What a passion he had for souls. What a passion God needs to stir in our hearts. If you are saved this morning, all around us there are people that are by the highway begging. Oh, they have a BMW that they're leasing. They're in a mortgage that's over their head. If they lost their job, they'd have to declare bankruptcy. They take fancy vacations. They wear designer clothes. They seem to have their act together, but inside they are begging for that which only Jesus can give them. Amen. And they are blind to the fact that what they're searching for, they will never find except through him. And it ought to be the passion of our hearts, as Jesus commanded through the illustration of the wedding feast, that we would go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them. I wonder if our testimony and our witness, if our urgency and our compassion is enough to compel them. Or are we only half-hearted in our feeble attempts to reach the world around us with the gospel? How much do we even care? In John chapter 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth." This was not accidental. Nothing with God ever is. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" First thing I want you to see is a judgmental question. "Lord, did these parents, maybe before they were married or in their marriage, do something so wicked that God judged them so that their son was born blind? Or because," and this was a common thought in Israel, "if somebody had some sort of something like that, maybe they were blind or they were deaf or they were lame from birth, and from birth especially, one of the theories was that God was preventing them from doing something, some heinous crime that he knew they would do, some very wicked sin or lifestyle sin. So he stopped them or he punished them from what he knew they would do by causing them to have something like this man being born blind." It was a very judgmental attitude that the disciples had, but it was very common within the context of their culture in that day. "Lord, who sinned? Was it his parents? And this is judgment on them. Or was it on this young man himself because of what he would have done? Because you know his heart, that he was born blind." I want to caution us in two areas with this morning. One is, some of you may be laboring under false guilt. And you may say, "There's something in my life that I must have done to make God so mad that he is pouring out his anger on me." Folks, God's judgment for your sin comes in eternal death in the lake of fire. Now we do know, as a believer, that whom the Lord loves, he chases and scourges every son whom he receives. But sometimes the things that happen, and I just mentioned this by way of possibility, sometimes we labor under a false guilt because what God is doing is he is perfecting or maturing us, and it is those trials that he places in our lives. James talks about this in James chapter 1. He talks about, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her" what? "Perfect" or perfecting work. A few verses later, down in the same chapter, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect" or perfecting "gift comes from above." So sometimes God gifts us with a trial or difficulty, sometimes with a permanent condition or a life change, not because we have sinned, not because somebody else has sinned, but what ultimately is the purpose here? Jesus says it ultimately in verse 3. It's for the glory of God. "May I also confront this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? That if you're sick, or if you're financially destitute, or if nobody likes you, and you can't advance in life, and the world stinks, then you just haven't found the 7 secrets of success in God's word. And all you need to do is send some money, and we'll pray over your life, and our ministry will bless you." Yeah, my dad and I, one time we saw this preacher on television. My dad said, "Watch this guy." And the guy said, "Some of you are in great financial need. I'll tell you what you do. You take your wallet, and you take $100 out of that wallet, and you put it in the mail, and then you send your wallet. We'll keep the $100 for a donation to our ministry. And then we will pray over your wallet and send you back your wallet, and the Lord will restore 100-fold your gift to our ministry." Not a bad return on your investment, huh? And I said to my dad, "Dad, then why doesn't he just pray over the money in his own wallet?" I'm just a kid, but I could see through that. But you know what? Just because life is not rosy and your circumstances are not perfect doesn't mean that you're not in the will of God. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We know that we're going to be in battle. Paul tells us that we're in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God. Why? Because we're in spiritual battle. We know that God perfects us through trials. We know that life is going to be filled with difficulties. Now, here's the wonderful truth. We have the Comforter who indwells us if we're saved, the one who will never leave us or forsake us. We have the promises of the Word of God, an eternal future to look forward to. But recognize in whatever your circumstances that the purpose for God allowing and even ordaining those circumstances in your life is for His glory and your good. And so we see, second of all, a missional answer that Jesus gives to the disciples. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." What higher purpose is there in life than for a human being to bring glory to God? And this man, through this chapter, you see his life and testimony bringing glory to God because of the miraculous work that Christ does, not just in making one who is born blind see, but in one who is spiritually blind seeing and acknowledging and owning the truth, even in the face of immediate persecution. But Jesus' answer is missional. It's not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. And then listen as we continue, verse 4. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus also said, Matthew 6, to his disciples, "Those of us who are saved, ye are the light of the world." We reflect Christ, the light, in the spiritually dark place. But here, Jesus' words reminds me of Paul's admonition to us who are believers in Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We need to walk in godly purity and holiness so that we can fight the devil with integrity, because any fleshliness is a chink in the armor that Satan can attack to hinder us from accomplishing God's work. Folks, we're in a battle for souls. We're in spiritual warfare. Satan wants to do all he can to rob God of any glory he can. The wonderful promise we have from the very lips of our Almighty God is that "I will be glorified." I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. I want to work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night's coming when no man can work. It ought to make our selfish, petty little indulgences of the flesh, which the Holy Spirit constantly confronts us on, to seem so insignificant in light of the spiritual battle and mission that God has placed on us, that we willingly scrape those barnacles of fleshliness off the ship of our life in order to sail more efficiently and smoothly in the wake of our Savior. But then I want you to see a messy miracle here. Look at verses 6 and 7. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which by interpretation, sent. "When he went his way, therefore, and washed, he came seeing." There's going to be a couple of questions here, because the Pharisees, the people, are very outraged that Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. But there was a special outrage they had. Listen to this historical context. Commentator Albert Barnes says this: "The Jews regarded spittle as medicinal to the eyes when diseased, and that they forbade the use of medicines on the Sabbath. They regarded the Sabbath so strictly that they considered the preparation and use of medicines as contrary to the law. Especially, it was particularly forbidden among them to use spittle on that day to heal diseased eyes. Jesus, therefore, and by the way, that's not scripture. That was the tradition of the elders. Okay? "Jesus, therefore, by making this spittle, showed them that their manner of keeping the day was superstitious, and that he dared to do such a thing which they esteemed unlawful. He showed that their interpretation of the law of the Sabbath was contrary to the intention of God, and that his disciples were not bound by their notions of sacredness of that day. Another reason may have been that it was common for prophets to use some symbolic or expressive action in working miracles. Jesus, by this act, showed to the blind man that the power of healing came from him who anointed his eyes. He could not see him." The blind man could not see Jesus. "And the act of anointing convinced him," that is the blind man, "of what might have been known without such an act. Could he have seen that Jesus had the power to give sight to the blind?" In other words, so that it was clearly communicated to the blind man through the act of anointing his eyes that this was something that Jesus was doing. So Jesus was not only attacking the improper tradition that had been handed down about the Sabbath, and he's saying, get back to God's law, not to your traditions. But he is also communicating to this blind man that he was doing this healing because the blind man could not see him do it. And so, yeah, it was messy. He spits on the ground and he mixes the clay and he anoints his eyes. But this would not have been extremely unusual in Bible times. And then he sends them off to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. And now I want you to see, we're going to skip around in this chapter a little bit, this man's growing realization, the man that was born blind who now sees, I want you to see his growing realization. Look down at verses 8 to 11. And the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, it is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he, it's me. Therefore they said unto him, how are thine eyes open? He answered and said, look at this, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I washed, and I went and washed, and I received sight. So you see that he just started with a basic understanding that a man named Jesus anointed my eyes, told me to go wash. Still had to trust Jesus, someone he didn't know, and believe that this would work because he was told, and it did. Now, skip down with me, if you would, to verse 17. The Bible says, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So he goes from being a man called Jesus to now he is a prophet. In other words, one who has power with God, one who proclaims truth, and one who has a supernatural power of God on his life. All right? So you see his growing realization of Christ. Now skip down to verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, here it is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he heareth him. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So now he's saying this is a man from God, more than a prophet, more than a man. This is a messenger from heaven. More realization. And now look down in verses 35 to 38. And this was part of our scripture reading this morning. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's the term for the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ, God in the flesh, promised to come. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Remember, the man was blind when he encountered Jesus. Now he comes back seeing. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. See the significance of that? You're looking at him. And it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Fell down in humility and he adored. And he humbled himself and submitted himself at the feet of Jesus. You are the Messiah. You are God. God in the flesh. Spit in the dust and made clay and anointed my eyes. And I obeyed what he told me and I washed the pool of Siloam. And now I see. What an encounter that this blind man has with Christ. But now I want you to see next a determined resistance, and we'll trace several verses. Look at verses 13 to 16. They brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime was blind. They bring him to who they thought were the spiritual experts. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We already saw kind of the significance of that. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, I washed, and do see. Pretty simple. And therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So you see that there is a division among them. Now look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They did not want to believe this. They wanted proof positive that this even happened. Okay? Because it's about to unravel all of their religious theory. In verse 22, though these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. The evidence is right there. Would it not have been right and just and even fair for them to say, if there is proof that this man was healed who was born blind, we must be in agreement with the blind man that this has never been done in the history as far as we know. This must be God. This must be the Christ. But they said, if any man professes that this is Messiah, we're kicking him out of the synagogue. We refuse to believe. They had a determined resistance in the face of the Son of God. In verse 24, then again called they the man that was born blind and said, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner. Now they're accusing Christ of sin. Interesting, when they brought the adulterous woman to Christ and said, under Moses' law, this woman who's caught in adultery should be stoned to death, but what do you say? And she said, he who's without you, he among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left because they had all sinned. And yet Jesus, to the very same Pharisees, said, who of you or which of you accuseth me of sin? And no man ever accused Christ of sin, because Christ is sinless. Now, look in verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast born altogether in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. They continued to resist and refuse the truth. Friend, let me warn you that you not resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God confronting you in your need. You see, you have, because you have broken God's law, you've broken God's law because you inherited a sin nature, because it is in your nature, and it's only one nature an unbeliever has, you have sinned. And because you've sinned and broken God's law, you are condemned to eternal death, because God is just, and that is the just, righteous penalty for sin is eternal death. No man can earn his way out of that penalty or pay his way out of that penalty or reform himself enough. He has still broken the law and therefore must die. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that person's place and for their sins, died on the cross and shed his blood as a sacrificial payment acceptable to the justice of God for the payment of sinners. And Jesus died and was buried, and being God, conquered death, took up his life again, arose from the dead, and as the living Son of God, he has the power and the loving desire to cleanse anyone who will come to him by faith from sin and give them everlasting life. But let me warn you, every time you resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, who is showing you evidence you're a sinner, who shows you evidence of your need for a Savior, and you continue to resist the truth that God is shining, and you say, I won't believe it, I'm not going to believe it, it goes against what I was taught growing up, or this or that. Hey, listen, these Pharisees had the exact same reaction. They would receive the tradition of the fathers, hundreds of years old, but the tradition of the fathers were only interpretations of the scriptures. They were not the scriptures themselves. They had gotten so far off base, they hardly recognized the scriptures. And they had not given the scriptures absolute authority. Jesus said, you have voided the power of the law by equating the tradition of the elders to have equal authority with the Word of God. Friend, don't cling to religious tradition. Cling to Christ. You ever heard it said, well, what about my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, other people? They never heard this gospel. They never believed in Jesus, but they were sincere religious people. I'm sorry, but the Bible says that any person who attempts to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ cannot be reconciled to God, and will spend eternity suffering the justice of God in eternal death. But that's not what they would want for you. You say, how do you know that? Well, in Luke chapter 18, there's a rich man who dies and goes to hell. He is in torment. He's in agony. So much so that he begs that the beggar who used to sit at his gate, desiring crumbs that fell from that rich man's table. He said that beggar died and went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man didn't die and go to hell because he was rich. He died and went to hell because he did not exercise faith in God. The beggar, Lazarus, did. His hope was in the promise of the Messiah. And that rich man was in such torment, he didn't even ask for a Dixie cup of water in hell. He said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this place. And then he asks for one thing. He said, would you please send back to my five brothers and warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Your family, though they may have been sincere, maybe were misguided by false religion, if they had passed away, they would not want you to suffer the same eternal consequence that they are suffering. They would scream out from their agony and beg you to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. For Christ is the Word made flesh, the theme of the Scriptures, and the Bible clearly declares that Christ is the only way of salvation. These men determinedly resist him. Please do not resist God any longer. But then I want you to see a simple testimony. This is so beautiful. Look at this wonder. Because you know, sometimes believers are kind of intimidated to share the gospel or even tell their testimony. Well, you know, what if I don't hit this aspect of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, or pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, what if I don't get something right? What if I mix up a reference and a verse? Listen, their salvation doesn't depend on your slick presentation. Now, certainly we ought to do the best we can, and we ought to all of us be excellent at being able to share the gospel. We ought to be prepared to share the gospel. But you know what? The gospel presentation can be so beautifully simple, and the Spirit of God can use it with such conviction. Look at this man's simple testimony, verses 9 to 11, and then we'll look at verse 25. In verse 9, some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. It's me. And therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said unto me, go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed. And I received sight. Now look at verse 25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Man, I didn't understand. I thought the Christians were just a bunch of hypocritical, judgmental people. Thought they were the cream of society. That it was an exclusive club. Till one day a believer in humility and love got into my life and invested in the mess that was my life. Showed me the compassion of Christ and began to share with me the mess that God pulled them out of and the transformation he brought in their life. And the peace that they have, the joy that's unshakable because they know where they're headed for all of eternity. Folks, it's just a simple testimony. What did God do for you? This man said, once I was blind, now I see. I didn't understand, now I understand. The Spirit of God dawned in my understanding. And I recognized God's word is true. Jesus is real. He died for me. My sin is real. Hell is real. My guilt is real. I'm truly condemned. Jesus loves me, and that's real. And he has mercy and grace for me, and that's real. And I just simply prayed and poured out my heart by faith to Jesus and confessed myself a sinner and asked him to forgive and to redeem me, to save my soul from hell and give me everlasting life with him, and he did it. Now I'm a new creation. I'm not the slave of sin anymore. I have a totally new perspective. I have the Holy Spirit that indwells me. I can understand the Word of God. I have a desire to fellowship with God. My life has meaning and purpose beyond this life. Once I was blind, now I see. Man, does that not thrill your heart? And then look at this growing boldness. In verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? That's a pretty bold thing to say to these Pharisees who are already like a bunch of wet hens with wet feathers. They're mad. And he says, would you also be his disciples? They're grilling him. They're trying to shake his testimony. They're trying to discredit Christ by attacking this man and his testimony. He said, well, what? You want to be his disciples too? But then look at verses 30 to 33. This man answered and said unto them, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And this is a growing boldness, because these Pharisees were expert in the Old Testament technical points of the law and of the tradition of the elders, and on all the commentaries that surrounded the Old Testament law. And here he is, blind from birth, never learned to read and write, he couldn't even see. How's he going to get an education? He was a beggar. And yet, he teaches these men such deep theology that they had not yet realized. And in verse 32, since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened his eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. The wisdom and the logic and the reasoning that God gave to this man who was born blind, who now sees, and proclaiming the truth to these hardened men who are determinedly resisting him, leads me to conclude that some in this crowd who are so resistant to the gospel eventually trust in Christ. I do not know that for certain. We'll only know in heaven. But I believe that God gave this wisdom to this man, not merely to win an argument. Folks, God does not give us the truth of his word just so that we can be theologically accurate and win spiritual arguments. You can win an argument and lose a soul. Now, we need to know the truth, because Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We must proclaim the truth, but we must love them with the truth. And then I want you to see a preaching paradox. Verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. In other words, people who say, well, I know, I'm smarter than that. You bunch of archaic people that would believe this ancient book called the Bible is a bunch of men's writings and fairy tales and myths and traditions. You'd actually believe this is actually the eternal, unchanging word of God that is the absolute and final authority for all things. I'm smarter than that. I'm better educated than that. I've scoured the internet and learned stuff for all these years. I'm smarter than to believe that. Oh, I see. Unless you think see things from God's perspective, you don't see. And Jesus said in verse 41, if ye were blind, this is an answer to them. The Pharisees said, are we blind also? And they're not asking to learn. They're asking in anger. Prove us. Prove it that we're wrong. That's what they're saying. Prove that we're blind. But Jesus graciously, lovingly, but firmly says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. See, when you say, I have been blind, I don't know better than God. I must submit to God's truth. I must come to God on his terms, and that is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge that you're blind, you can see, but Jesus said to them, but now ye say, we see. We already know. You can't teach us anything. Therefore, your sin remaineth. And they knew. It was clear in the scriptures that God always judges sin. God is able to save. I want to finish the message with the last verse and chorus from One Set Alone. So men today have found the Savior able. They could not conquer passion, lust, and sin. Their broken hearts had left them sad and lonely. Then Jesus came and dwelt himself within. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Is God changing you? Are you growing? Where there is life, there is growth. Where there is growth, there is change. Could it be that you don't yet have eternal life? And that's why there's no growth? And thus no change. And if you have been saved, there should be growth and there should be change. And that change, like this man who was born blind, should cause you to have a growing, a dawning understanding of who Christ is. And it should give you a growing boldness for the cause of Christ. And it should cause you, like this man, to come to Christ and to bow before him and to worship him and to yield to him everything, for he alone is worthy. Shall we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, as we look back at this true account in Scripture, this is not a fairy tale, this is not a story, it's not an allegory, this really actually is an event that happened. Where your son, whom you sent, born of the Virgin Mary, not having inherited a sin nature, 100% man and 100% God, tempted and tested in all points like as we are, yet never sinning, living a perfect sinless life, one day walked by a blind man, born blind from his birth, and the offhanded, prejudiced question of the disciples revealed the missional heart of Christ. And the prejudice and the assumptions and the blame were redirected to the mission. And this man is you, Lord, anointed his eyes on the Sabbath day and sent him to the pool to wash, went. He had to exercise faith. He had to believe, Lord Jesus, that when you told him to go to the pool and wash off the clay that he'd see, his faith was exercised by going and washing. So we need to exercise faith. And the evidence of that, of the belief in our heart, is to call on you in prayer and to express and acknowledge our guilt and our need of Christ's forgiveness and ask for that gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you don't want us to perish apart from you in hell forever, but instead want us to dwell with you in all of eternity, in a place of more glory and beauty and joy and fulfillment, wonders beyond human imagination, that we get to experience for all of eternity because you love us and you got into our messy lives. And with your truth of your word through your Holy Spirit touched our spiritual eyes that were blind. And when we go and we wash in the pool, that is, we call on you in prayer, we come away seeing. And Lord, may we be bold. May we be faithful witnesses. May we be worshipers. May we continue to grow in our understanding and realization, not only just in the facts of Scripture and who you are, but in our personal experiences with you. And for those who are claiming to see, Lord, yet maybe they are blind. Their sin remains. It's not been taken care of by the blood of Christ yet. Oh Lord, may this day be the day when you anoint their eyes. May they acknowledge and realize their blindness so that you can touch them by faith and they can see and have eternal life and bring you glory and worship you and live not just for this life, but live enjoying eternal life and living this life with the purpose of investing for all of eternity. So So Lord, we pray now in our invitation time that we would draw near with clean hands and a pure heart. That we would humble our hearts before you. Those who are unbelievers would humble themselves and acknowledge the gospel to be true and their need of it. And come today and let someone take the word of God and help them. And those who are saved, to humble themselves and acknowledge those needs that your Holy Spirit's pointed out in our service this morning. And that may we respond to you properly, and that you'd receive the glory, and that you would grow and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed. In just a moment, we'll stand, and the instruments will play.